Jesus. If you guys would turn with me to Romans 12, we're going to start right there. Now, I got to warn you, you need to get your Bible-turning pagers fingers ready, because we're going to jump a lot. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have been talking, and Randy has been talking about 40 days of wholeness and what it means to have a healthy body, soul, and spirit. And last week, Randy talked about the different aspects from Scripture about how your body is healthy and you need and you follow God's plan, God's dietary plan inside His book, that He set that up and it gives us good health. It's not that we are guaranteed good health, it's just that there are certain principles involved in the Scripture that when you follow them, it gives you a healthy standard to live by. God designed our bodies, and there's nobody better than I can think of who knows how our bodies work and knows the blueprint for our body. But God didn't make us just a physical body. He made us body, soul, and spirit. Now, at the fall, we mortally wounded our spirit, and we took on sin. And so one of the ways that He makes that change, and we'll talk about that, we're not going to talk about that today, but I just want to hit on it a little bit to know that your spirit becomes changed when you become a believer, and the Holy Spirit takes over. So you surrender control. But we're going to talk about your soul today. Now, I know a lot of people think, okay, what's the difference between a soul and a spirit? Well, Scripture says that your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And so, therefore, we're going to talk about how to have a healthy mind, how to have a healthy will, and how to have healthy emotions, biblically. Now, I am not going to tell you what Freud has to say. As far as I'm concerned, Freud didn't have a clue. We're not going to talk about psychology. I've got a story in there about some psychological tests, but that's not quite the same thing as me talking about psychology. We are going to simply discuss what Scripture has to say about having a healthy soul and how to have those different aspects of our soul and make sure they're healthy and what is involved in having a healthy soul. So the first thing I want you to see, and I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on Romans 12:1, but there was a part of that I wanted you to see and I wanted you to hear, and that was the part about transforming your mind. That God changes us as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, as we become surrendered to Him completely and totally, then what we do is, part of that process is that we are, that's what I get for turning the page. Part of that process of becoming a living sacrifice is that we are not conformed to this world and that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I'm going to get this out of order a little bit, but I want to talk first about having a healthy will, because I think that's where we have to start. The rest of it builds off of that. To have a healthy will, that means we have to have a will that is surrendered. That is a will completely sold out to God. 100% of the time, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes to an hour. Don't take any breaks, no rest. Okay? A sold out will means that we surrender what we think is our rights to God. Did you guys know that Christians have no rights? We shouldn't have any rights. We shouldn't expect to have rights. Not because we don't deserve them. It's because we're not our own. We were bought with a price. Jesus Christ paid for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so we are sold out to Him. When we became believers, we surrendered everything. We even sing about it in a song called I Surrender All. You guys have sung that song before, some of you. And we talk about I surrender all. So all to Jesus I freely give. Every last part of me, my will is part of me, and I have to set that aside and say, okay, God, I surrender my will to you. I'm not going to make it my own way. To be surrendered in your will means that you're not making your own decisions. Your decisions are based on what you believe God, what you know God has for you. And the only way you can do that is you've got to get to know this book and you've got to get to know him. If you don't do either one of those, there's no way you can be sold out. There's no way you can be surrendered. You're just whistling. You're playing games. If you don't know him, if you don't spend time with him, there's no way you can sell out to him. There's no way you can let yourself be in control. Something else from Romans I want you to see right there. It talks about making your body a living sacrifice. Okay? This picture is always gets me excited, and you probably, and anybody who's ever heard me talk knows that I somehow end up on this every time. But think about a sacrifice on an altar. You got this animal, right? Now, generally they killed the animal before they put it on the altar. Why? Why do you think it would be important to make sure the animal was dead? Partly. You don't want it to run away. Right. If you put a live animal up on the altar and go get the fire, what's it going to do? It's going to sit there? No, it's going to run away. Well, we're being told to make our bodies living sacrifices, which means we've got to constantly be putting ourselves back on that altar. And every time we think about it, we try to crawl off. We try to get control again. We try to take our will and make it our way. And instead, we've got to constantly be putting ourselves back up on that altar, constantly selling back out to God again. And every day, we've got to go through that process. And maybe not just every day. Sometimes it's every minute, every hour. Constantly, constantly selling back out to God and saying, not my will, but yours. It's not me. So to have a surrendered will is the first step to having a healthy soul. And without that, none of the rest of this is going to make that big of a difference, because it's going to take all three parts of it. If you're not at the point, if you're not ready at this point right now to say, God, not my will, but mine, not my will, but yours, boy, I can't talk, then you're not willing to sell out to God, and your soul is going to be sick and weak and pathetic. Because what you're saying is, I know better about what I need than God does. I know better than he does for me. And so therefore, I'm going to make my decisions. I get to decide who I marry. I get to decide what business I go into. I get to decide where I live. God, you just help me when I need help, but otherwise stay out of my life. Isn't that how most of us live? Isn't that how most people in the world live nowadays? Even people who profess to be Christians. We run around and say, oh, you know, God help me when I get in trouble, but I don't want you involved in deciding what I watch for television next week. I don't want you involved in deciding what I do on Saturday night. I don't want you involved when it comes to deciding what I do with my money. I don't want you involved when it comes to deciding how I deal with my family. I don't want to be sold out. I don't want to be surrendered. I want God to be a life preserver, and that's all I want from him. To sit off to the side and jump in and help me when I really get too bad off that I can't do anything about it, but the rest of the time, just leave me alone. If we are not surrendered to him, I'm going to make a radical statement. Okay? It goes back to lordship, Jesus being Lord. Okay. I've been in ministry now for 20 years. I've done youth ministry and different things. But you know one of the things I found out? And of course, I'm not the absolute expert. I wish I was. I've spent a long time studying this book. And I've even gone looking for this particular topic. You know, there's not a point in this book, in the New Testament, where it says Jesus is our Savior, without also calling him our Lord. And Lord means boss, which means our will surrendered to him. It calls him Lord and Savior a lot, and a lot of times it'll call him Lord, but it never just calls him Savior, because he's a lot more than just heavenly fire insurance. He did not come to earth to die on the cross for us strictly so we wouldn't have to go to hell. He came to change us and to restore that relationship that God created us for in the book of Genesis. Which means he had to change us. And being a Christian, being that sold out will, means we have to change. I look around and see you guys, and I'm not going to try to embarrass anybody, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but there are some people in this church that I have watched God work on for the last 6 years. And I have seen them dramatically change. I've seen God take these people who were really struggling when they first came here and motivate them and change them. And now they get up and they're just excited about the things God's doing in their life. And they come out and they talk to people about it and they share their faith. And it's amazing to watch the changes God makes in them. You know why? Because their will, they've said, God, I want you to be in control. And yes, I'm struggling, and there's times when I try to take that will back. There are times when I'm fighting you tooth and nail over what I say I want to do and what you want me to do. But I recognize that I got to keep turning that back over again. I've got to keep surrendering it one more time. And every time I fall down, every time I make a mistake, every time I blow it, they're willing to say, hey, God, I blew it. I want to surrender one more time. A surrendered will means that you've got God have complete control. It's not my will, but His. It's not your will, but His. And if you're not completely sold out and surrendered, it's something you've got to work on a day-to-day basis. And even if you are right now, it's something you may have to do again tomorrow. Something you may have to do again in 15 minutes from now, especially if Pastor Mike says something that makes you mad. Something my youth group haven't quite figured out yet is that a surrendered will means that you don't do it just once and then you're super Christian. And it makes you perfect. Well, it doesn't. And I promise you it doesn't. And I promise you it never will. It just means you're sold out. You've recognized who the boss is. And tomorrow you'll have to recognize who the boss is again. And the next day, he'll have to recognize who the boss is. And you're going to spend the rest of your life as a believer recognizing who the boss is. But that's all right, because that's part of having a healthy soul, is learning to be surrendered, to learning to have your will turned over to God and let Him be in control. The second part of your soul is your mind, that thing you think with. Well, to have a healthy mind, we go back, first off, you got to have the surrendered will, right? Then you got to have a healthy mind, you got to have a mind of Christ. That's why I picked Romans 12, because it says to renew our mind. Our minds are renewed. How do you renew your mind? What kind of things do you need to do to have your mind changed so that you become the mind of Christ? Well, first off, Philippians 4 says this. I told you we were jumping. Philippians 4:8 says this, finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I don't have anything against television, although lately I've discovered that there's very little I want to watch on there. There's an old computer phrase that used to say, garbage in, garbage out. If you put a bunch of garbage in when you're programming a computer, what you're going to get coming out the other end is garbage. It's only as good as what you put in it. If you give it a bunch of garbage commands, it's going to give you a bunch of garbage answers. If you put a bunch of garbage in your mind, then what's going to come out of it is garbage. If what you're watching on television or what you're listening to on the radio is garbage, then what's going to come out of you are the things you're meditating on, the things you're thinking about, and that's garbage. Do you know that our teenagers watch an average of 7 hours of television a day? They get more impact from what they watch on TV than what they get in school or what they hear from me or what they hear from our churches. If we're lucky, they spend an hour in church a week. But they spend 7 hours a day watching television. Have you ever seen what's on television? Have you ever really looked at what's aimed at our teenagers? We have such exciting shows as Yu-Gi-Oh, I think that's what it's called. It's like this card game you play where you summon demons and monsters to fight each other. I've even had teenagers bring that card game to church before. Of course, I made them take it back out and put it in their mom's car. But at the same time, they don't see any problem with it. You know why? Because they saw it on television. It has a bigger impact on them than what Christ has done. You want to know why? Because they don't think about the things of Christ. And their mind isn't focused on the things of Christ. The mind is focused on the things of this world. And the mind is focused on what they see on TV and what they hear in their schools. And we are the same way. How many of you spent 7 hours a day last week thinking about Jesus Christ and praying and spending time in your word? But our kids spent 7 hours a day watching television? There's all sorts of garbage out there. And if we focus on it and we meditate on it, then what we end up with is we take in that garbage and it becomes a part of us. If we want a healthy mind, then our mind has to be focused on the things of Christ. And we have to learn to have the mind of Christ and to let our mind be renewed. And one of the ways you do that is through meditation. Now, I'm not talking about what you think of. When you use the word meditation, a lot of people think, oh, well, he's going to sit in the middle of the room with his shoes off and fold his legs and go, and chant. But biblical meditation is to think on Scripture. It's to constantly be going over Scripture in your mind and reviewing it and thinking about it, and it makes your mind healthy because you've renewed it, you've changed it. You're focused on the things of Christ. And you can do that even when you're driving down the road. Now, I know the Bible says to pray without ceasing. But you don't have to close your eyes to pray. And I beg of you that if you've decided that you're going to take that command seriously, that you do not close your eyes to pray while you're driving down I-95. Or you're going to need a lot more prayer than just you at that point. As are the rest of us who are on the highway with you. Okay? You can pray without ceasing, and you're told to, and you're commanded to, and that's part of what Bible says you're supposed to do. But to do so, you need to learn to do it as you're talking to God, like you're having a conversation. Prayer isn't a ritual, it's a communication. It's a dialogue between you and God the Father. You're having a discussion with God. And you need to be in that attitude at all times, no matter what you're doing, where you're doing. I guess the best way to put it is this. If you're praying, when you're praying, you want to make sure you're right with God, right? Because to talk to Him, you've got to be in right relationship with Him. So there shouldn't be any point in your day when you're not ready to be in right relationship with Him, to hear when He talks to you and to talk to Him. But meditation is part of that. Meditation is learning to think on Scripture, learning to go over it in your head, to review it, to listen to what God has to say to you through that Scripture, and to constantly be reviewing it, to constantly thinking about it. Well, in order to do that, you can't meditate on Scripture if you've got to have the verse in front of you at all times. If you don't memorize it, you don't know it well enough to meditate on it. If you haven't started memorizing Scripture, you need to start. Because that's the second way you're going to renew your mind. You memorize it so that you can meditate on it. I'm going to use a gross analogy now. You guys know what cows are, right? Everybody here knows what a cow is. The word meditate in Scripture comes from a term that they used to use for cows chewing their cud. You know how a cow chews his cud? A cow has four stomachs, right? He goes out and eats some grass. He swallows it. He digests a little bit of it, and he regurgitates it back up and chews on it again. And then he swallows it a second time. And it goes through all four stomachs that way. He's constantly chewing on it. He's constantly getting nourishment from it. He's constantly bringing it back up and thinking about it over again. Well, that's what they're telling you to do with Scripture. You take it in, you bring it back out and think about it. You analyze it, you look at it from different directions, you take it back in again, you get some more nourishment from it. And you constantly keep doing that back and forth so the Scripture becomes part of you. It becomes part of your mind. It becomes part of your thought process. So you internalize it. You make it personal. And so you get a healthy mind because you've taken on the mind of Christ because Scripture's become a part of your life, become a part of your thought process. Does that make sense? You guys are staring at me like I'm talking to the walls. Shake your head yes once in a while so I know you're listening to me. Okay. You need to have a healthy mind. Without a healthy mind and without a healthy will, you can't have a healthy soul. But there's a third part to your soul. And it's the part that most Americans have the most difficulty with, and that's our emotions. Because we get way too controlled by our emotions. There are some factors that affect our emotions. One of which is stress. Amazingly enough, Americans have somehow lost the concept that stress affects us physically. Everybody has stress. There's good stress, there's bad stress. And our emotions are tied into our stress. But how you deal with stress affects you physically. That's why it's so important to have a healthy soul, a healthy mind, a healthy will, and healthy emotions, because it affects you physically. In that book that Randy has me reading, he talks about every year, he always ends up with 10 or 15 first graders all show up in his doctor's office after the first day of school. Vomiting, diarrhea. You know why? They were so worried and so terrified of their first day of school that after they got done, they were physically sick. Because when you start worrying and you start churning over that stuff, it creates acid in your stomachs. And the more you think about it, and the more you worry about it, and the more you fret over it, it begins to build up and starts to affect you physically. And that's short time. That's just a one-day thing. Can you imagine somebody who's constantly worrying and fretting? Whose emotions have got the best of them to the point where I'm constantly worried about it, I'm constantly thinking about it, I'm constantly trying to figure out, oh, woe is me, poor me. You end up with ulcers. It starts doing damage to your stomach lining, starts doing damage to your arteries, starts doing damage to your cells. Eventually, you can end up with high blood pressure and strokes and heart attacks. All of it tied to worrying. All of it tied to not giving God control over your emotions. Because you let the stress push your button. You let the stress get the best of you. Like I said, we all have stress. There's good stress and there's bad stress. And we all, if you don't have any stress at all, you're dead. Okay? You can just lay down and die somewhere because you're not alive. If you're alive, you have stress. But some stress is good. It forces you to do things that you wouldn't normally think about. But it shouldn't be a constant thing. It shouldn't be something that you're constantly fretting over, constantly worrying about. The Old Testament says not to let the sun go down on your wrath. Do you know why? God's telling you that anger is an alarm. It tells you when something's wrong and you need to get it fixed. But you shouldn't dwell on it. You can't hang on to it. Emotions are so tied to our soul that they can drive us to even lose our peace. To even say, hey, look, God isn't in control. And so we get so caught up in our emotions that we're flown back and forth. And you've met people like that. Sometimes they're way up here, and sometimes they're way down here, and the next day they're way up here again. You know why? Because with every circumstance, their emotions are blown back and forth. Sometimes they're extremely happy. Sometimes they're absolutely miserable. Sometimes they're extremely angry. Sometimes they want everybody to be their friend. Because their emotions are not under control. They've not surrendered those emotions to God's control. Let me tell you some of the things that bad emotions do, that when we let God, when we don't give God control over our emotions, some of the things it does is it changes the blood flow in our body. Now think about that. If you're embarrassed, what happens? Yeah, you blush. You know what causes blushing? The blood vessels in your face dilate. And that's what causes the redness. So certain emotions can cause your body's blood chemistry to change and cause the flow of your blood in your body to change. Anger can cause your brain to spasm. And that's when you get migraine headaches. Because that's a spasm in your brain. It's causing the blood vessels in your body to contract and expand, and it's shutting down the blood flow to your brain, so you start getting migraine headaches. Anger can also cause heart attacks because your body responds to the acidic level in your blood. When you get angry, you produce acid. That's part of the body's response. It's part of what adrenaline does. When it does that, your body has to, it does something to the blood to deacidize it. That's not really a word, but you know what I mean. In other words, it produces cholesterol that pushes into your bloodstream to normalize the acid in your body, to change the blood level acid in your body. Well, what does cholesterol do? You get enough of it in there, it clogs the arteries and shuts down blood flow to your heart. And you end up having a heart attack. Fear, if it's, you're constantly in fear, you're producing adrenaline all the time. That makes your heart race. It causes your lungs to breathe, to work harder. Your whole body is racing when you're afraid. I know when I was a kid, there's been a couple times where I went to sleep, I was so afraid I could hear my heart pounding in my ears. It was stupid. I was a kid. I didn't know any better. But I was terrified of ghosts. Okay, I was five. Okay? And we were staying at my great-grandmother's house. And it was one of these big old Victorian homes with three floors. And nobody lived upstairs. And we all told ghost stories about it. It was, you know, which didn't help me any. And we get upstairs. And you could hear every sound, the little creaks. And the rumor was that my great-great-grandmother had died up there and that during the night she rolled around in her wheelchair and attacked people in the rooms and all this other weird stuff. And so we were absolutely, and I went to sleep that night just terrified. And I'm sitting there with a pillow over my head and blanket up over my body, and I could literally hear my heart going poof, 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 in my ears. I was so scared. I guarantee you, if my mom had walked in that room and touched me, I'd have probably gone through the ceiling. I was terrified. Now, that's short term. And fear has some good effects because it keeps you from doing some really stupid things. If you had no fear at all, you would walk out in front of traffic and get run over by a car. It'd be nothing to be afraid of. But long term effect, imagine being that afraid all the time. And eventually, your blood vessels are going to burst. You could have a stroke, heart attack, emphysema. I mean, think about it. If you're afraid all the time, you're pumping adrenaline into your body constantly. And it begins to do damage to the heart walls and the lungs and your organs, like your kidneys and your stomach, because it's producing that acid all the time, too. I mean, that is exactly what uncontrolled emotions due to your body. It has that kind of effect. I mean, I found this one and I thought, you'd think a doctor would know better. And I just was in disbelief when I read this. There's a guy named Jack Hunter. He was a doctor back, died in 1963, I believe it was. And his comment was that he knew he had a bad heart and he knew he had a really bad temper. And so He used to make the comment, the next scoundrel who makes me mad is going to be guilty of killing me. Seriously. I mean, that was his commentary. One day, Dr. Hunter was attending a medical lecture. And while the speaker spouted off some ridiculous ideas, Dr. Hunter fidgeted angrily. Finally, he could take it no longer. He jumped to his feet and began chewing out the speaker at the top of his lungs. But Dr. Hunter didn't finish his attack. Suddenly, he clutched his chest and fell dead of a heart attack on the spot. He had a chronic anger problem, and he let his anger control him. And in doing so, he killed himself, folks, because that guy who was speaking, I mean, yeah, he might have been really bad scientist. I don't know. I wasn't there for the lecture. I was 2 years old when the lecture took place, so I definitely wasn't there. At least if I was, I don't remember it. But he did. He killed himself because he let his anger control him. You see what I'm telling you? I have a brother-in-law, and he is, I mean, he could be the poster child for road rage. Okay, he is not somebody you want to meet in traffic. He explodes if somebody cuts him off or stops short in front of him. We were going somewhere, and this guy, and I happened the misfortune of having to ride with him, which is something I usually try to avoid, and we were going somewhere, and this guy cut him off, and he starts cussing him out and screaming and ranting and raving and just all sorts of stuff. Now, my brother-in-law professes to be a believer, okay? Finally, they pull into this parking lot, and the guy pulls in behind him, unaware of any of this going on, because, I mean, Rick had all the windows up, and he's just screaming and ranting and raving, making an idiot of himself. The only person who heard it was me. And out of the car, who cut him off, is his pastor. And I'm like, I could do nothing but laugh. I mean, to me, it was funny. Rick turned three sheds of purple because he hadn't considered who the person was. He just knew that this person made him angry. He had a right to be mad because he had a right to drive down the road the way he wanted to. That actually kind of calmed him down for a little while because he finally realized, it finally got through his head that the other person you're screaming at is actually a real person. And there's maybe a reason why they cut you off. Maybe they didn't see you. Maybe their mind was elsewhere. Maybe they're struggling with something. Who knows? We forget that the people we get so mad at, they might have good reasons for doing what they did. Or maybe not so much good reasons as they just didn't aware that they had done it. Sometimes it's carelessness. Sometimes other people hurt us and they don't know they hurt us. And what we do is we get all mad about it instead of saying, hey, look, that really hurt me, and go and talk to that person. And so we run around with a grudge. That person made me mad. I can't believe that person did that. It always reminds me of the story of the lady who, she's driving down the road and she pulls in behind this car. And this guy stops short at the red light. You know, she pulls in behind him. And she's ranting and raving and screaming and fussing at him and all this other stuff. And her windows are down. And next thing she knows, this police car pulls in behind her. Red light's going. He gets out, walks up, and he says, ma'am, could you step out of the car? And the car in front of her pulls off, and so she gets out. What's wrong, officer? And he says, turn around. Puts the handcuffs on her and puts them in the back of his car. Takes her to jail. Hour or two later, police come. Officer says, ma'am, I'm sorry. And he says, but I saw the I Love Jesus bumper sticker on the trunk and the fish back there. And I saw you ranting and raving, and I could hear you cursing all the way down the block, and I just knew you had to have stolen that car. Because you weren't behaving like a Christian should behave. Your emotions were definitely not under control. You didn't have healthy emotions because you were in control of them. And that's the key to having healthy emotions. It's just like having a healthy will. It's just like having a healthy mind. Is that your emotions are surrendered to God's control. If they're surrendered to His control, then everything that happens to you, you learn to recognize for what it is, God at work. Ecclesiastes 30:24 says that hostility shortens your life, makes you have a shorter lifespan. Constant anger can produce irritable bowel syndrome. It can even kill you, like I talked about a few minutes ago. Raise blood pressure, clogged arteries. Now, we get to the popular view of how you get rid of anger. Even science has learned to recognize that if you hang on to anger like that and you're constantly dealing with it, that it has some physical effects on your body. Even the doctors starting to recognize it. Now, their response to this is, well, here's how you get rid of it. We're going to use Mr. Freud's idea. The way you get rid of anger is you just explode and get it out, and it's done and over with, right? You guys have heard that before. It's cathartic, or catharsis, or whatever they call that. you give in to it, you get it over with, and it's done. And you forget about it. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Well, that's the way that at least the popular view says it's supposed to work. Colossians 3:8 has a little bit of a different answer to that. If you guys will turn me to Colossians 3. Because I want you to see what the biblical view of how you handle anger. Assuming I can find Colossians. But now you yourselves are to put out all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So, Scripture says that we're supposed to put off anger and wrath. That we're supposed to make it part of the old man who we put to death when we were crucified with Christ on that cross. We put that off. And we replace it with God's control. Scripture says that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, if I'm crucified with Christ, I don't have a right to be angry. I don't have a right to get all worried or upset because I died with him on that cross. My old man died. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. And that price was Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So I don't have a right to get mad at you when you do something stupid. No more than you have a right to be mad at me when I do something stupid. And even if I do more stupid things than you, you still don't have a right to get mad at me. Because you don't own your emotions. You don't own the right to do that. You are bought with a price. You are sold out to Jesus Christ. And so, because of that, we can give our control to our emotions and we can have healthy emotions because God is in control. You know, Jesus understood that we have a hard time dealing with anger, and we have a hard time dealing with grudges. And so he even, in the book of Matthew, gave us a model to use when we have something against somebody. When we get angry at somebody, he says, this is how you're supposed to handle it. And in Matthew 18, he says, well, first, if somebody sins against you, the first thing you do is you go to that person and talk to them. If somebody makes you mad in church, somebody in another believer says something that really hurts your feelings. I don't even want to know why it did that. I'm afraid. Somebody really hurts your feelings. Somebody does something that makes you really mad. The first thing you're supposed to do is say, you go to that person and say, hey, look, John, that really hurt me. Well, this is what you did. And that really bothered me. And if John says, oh, brother, I didn't realize I did that. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry I did that. I wasn't thinking. I was. My mind was elsewhere, whatever. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. I really didn't think about that hurting somebody. Or, I'm sorry. I hurt you, and I apologize. And you forgive him, and it's done. And you restored a brother. That's the first step. Now, if you go to John and say, John says, John, you did this and this, and John says, no, I didn't. I didn't do that, or I had a right to do that. And there's still something between you, then you go pick up another brother or sister in the church, and you go to that person. There's two of you now. And you sit down with that brother, and you both of them talk to him about it. And again, if he repents, or if he begs your forgiveness, you forgive him, it's done, it's over with, you've restored a brother. And then, of course, if two or three of you don't do it, then eventually you take it before the church. And if John still refuses to repent, after the whole church has gone, you've brought the whole issue before the church, then it says you're to treat him as you would an unbeliever or a tax collector. And it's not the same thing as we call tax collectors. We're not going to get into that. I'm not saying if you work for the IRS that you're an unbeliever. What I'm saying is you treat them as if they're somebody who's not a believer. Well, how are you supposed to treat unbelievers? What are Christians supposed to do for unbelievers? We pray for them and we minister and witness to them, don't we? We're supposed to evangelize them. We're supposed to return them to Christ. That's our job. It doesn't mean that if you're somebody's done something bad to you and you've taken all the steps, you can be mad at them now. It means you're supposed to start treating them like you would any other unbeliever. You're supposed to treat them with the same love that Christ would have, and trying to restore them and trying to witness to them and trying to change them. It doesn't mean, well, I've taken the steps, you know, we've talked and I brought my witnesses and I've got all the people from the church to agree with me, and so you're just a bad person and we're and not having anything to do with you. It doesn't mean that. It means you're supposed to treat them as you would any other unbeliever and reach out to them. Now, you don't treat them like a brother at that point, because a brother is somebody who you have a relationship with, and you're going to, you know, this person, unbelievers, we have relationships with, but not the same way as we do with other Christians, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we treat them like brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we treat them a little worse than we treat brothers and sisters, and sometimes we treat our brothers and sisters a little worse than we treat others in Christ. But the bottom line is that it changes our relationship with them because they refuse to acknowledge the sin. Okay? Now, if Jesus thought enough of that to put that in his own words and say, this is how you handle that, then it's something we should be doing when we get mad at people. The first thing that should cross our minds when we get mad at somebody, when somebody does something to us that really hurts our feelings, the first thing we should be thinking is, why did they do that? Why? You want to go flip the tape? Do you know how? Why did they do that? What was going on in their lives? Maybe I need to understand why they did that. You know, they did a study with kindergartners and taught them, they divided in three groups, and one of the groups was taught to ask that question when somebody did something mean to them at school, when another kid did something that they didn't understand, instead of getting mad at them, to try to figure out why they did it. And you know what? Those kids had an easier time forgiving, had an easier time, and in fact, they didn't have the physical problems either. That was what would amaze me, is they didn't get the sicknesses and they didn't get the illnesses. You know why? Because they learned to see people from God's perspective. You know, that's the reality there. That's what we're talking about. It's not so much that we're talking about some psychobabble or anything like that. I'm telling you that, how does God see this person? Do I have a right to be angry at this person when God sent Jesus to die for him? When God loved him so much that his son died for him, do I have a right to be angry at that person? Again, remember I said we don't have any rights. So we can't be angry at him because we don't have a right to be angry. Everything we did because of Jesus Christ. And we are sold out to him. And unless we are, we're not under his lordship. We're not sold out. And we hang on to that stuff and we get angry and we hold on to a grudge. Oh boy, I tell you what, Americans are good at grudges. World-class grudge holders. I think they should invent a disease called grudgeitis to explain Americans' behavior on how they treat each other. Do you know, and this is sad, there's actually a book right now that tells people that if somebody does something wrong to you, that it's good for you to hang on to it and never forgive them and never let go of it and constantly hold them to that problem and make them miserable because it's good for you. Supposedly written by a Christian psychologist. Obviously missed some verses in the scripture when he was reading. But We're not supposed to hold a grudge because we don't have any rights. Right? If we don't have any rights, then how do we hold a grudge? We can only have a grudge if we have a right to hang on to. If God is in control, what can they do to us? If God is in charge, so what if he does that to me? God is in control of it. Now, I sit up here and say all this, and you need to understand something here. I'm not pointing to myself and saying, "This, I follow my example." Okay? Because I struggle with this too. Okay? I'm not pointing to myself and saying I'm Mr. Perfect or anything. I want you to understand that I struggle with this too. I have a hard time letting go because I want to hang on to that and get so mad about it because that person did this to me. And I catch myself usually in mid-sentence. And, oops, sorry, God. You know why? I've been doing this a long time, for one. And you'd think I'd be better at it by now. But we are bombarded every day with how to get revenge and how to take out our vengeance on other people. You see it on television, you hear it on the radio, you see it on the internet. It's all about vengeance, all about getting even. When the reality is, it's about surrendering to God. Turning our emotions over to him and saying, "Okay, God, I'm not going to let all this stuff take control." Do you know when you get angry at somebody, when you hold a grudge on somebody, you become his slave? That person owns you. That person may not even know you have a grudge against them. They may be at home sleeping peacefully in bed, and you're at home fuming about it. In fact, most of the time I find out when you're holding a grudge, another person doesn't even know about it. It doesn't faze them one bit. So who's the miserable one? The person you're holding the grudge against, or you? Because if you're holding a grudge, the only one you're hurting is yourself. You're not making that other person miserable. I mean, if you don't, especially if you don't tell them about it, you know, if it's a secret grudge and you're not going to tell them about it, how are they supposed to know? But even if you tell them about it, you know, the one that's getting hurt, the one that's hanging on to it and internalizing it and doing the damage to your own bodies in the process is you. I was amazed a couple weeks ago, we were talking about, you know, Christianity not being a compartment, and that Christianity affects every aspect of your life. The youth group looked at me like I had just revealed to them something that had never been heard before. Most of them had never thought of even that. To them, Christianity is something they do on once a week, and that's all they have anything to do with it. At the same time, I'm not sure how far beyond getting it in their heads I got, because about the time we got done with Wednesday night service, one of the brothers got mad at his other brother and tried to beat him up in the parking lot. You know, because it was something he had done earlier. He was hanging on to it. So he didn't quite get the concept. It hadn't penetrated anywhere beyond here. But that's not really any different than most adults. We hear it and it goes one ear and out the other. And we hang on to that grudge. "Well, I'm not going to let go of that no matter what you tell me. I have a right to be angry at that person because they did such and such to me." And I'm gonna tell you this. Years ago, Jesus Christ came to earth and was nailed to a cross. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything to deserve it. He suffered in total agony for 6 hours on that cross. And from what I know of physiology and what I've read, my belief is that his heart exploded. That's literally how he died. Exploded in his chest. Not because he was guilty, because of my sin and because of your sin. And just like those Roman soldiers who hammered it, and the people who convicted him, every last one of us is guilty of what we did to Jesus Christ. Is there anything anyone could ever do to you, no matter how bad you think it is, that compares to that? That compares to what we did to God's Son? Because if there's not, and He forgave us, and He lives in you, then you need to forgive just like He did. There's absolutely nothing anybody could do to you ever to compare to that. We murdered the Son of God, who was innocent and perfect and pure, who didn't deserve to die, and He forgave us for it. In fact, He gave His life willingly so we could do it. Our sins nailed Him to that cross. And there is absolutely nothing anyone can do to me tomorrow or today or next week or tonight that compares to the pain and agony I caused God because of my sin. And the same thing holds true for you. Absolutely nothing. And if God can forgive that and He resides in you, then you need to learn to forgive just like Him. To surrender your right to hang on to that anger. To surrender that right to say, hey, I've got a right to be mad about it. No, you don't. You don't have any right at all to be angry about it. You never do. Not if you're a believer. Because you're sold out to Jesus Christ, and your emotions are supposed to be under His control, just like your mind, just like your will. And folks, if you don't hear anything else I said, you slept through the rest of this. I want you to hear this part. So wake up. If you're not willing to be surrendered, I don't care how many vitamins you take. I don't care how good of exercise you get. I don't care if you go to the doctor every other week for a physical. You take all the right pills and all the right vitamins and all the right supplements and you eat all the right food. If you're not sold out and surrendered and you don't have a healthy soul to go with that healthy body, you're going to be just as sick as if you were eating all the wrong things and doing all the wrong stuff. Because when your soul is sick, your mind, your will, and your emotions are under your control. And they're sick, by the way, if they're under your control, any part of it. It affects every aspect of your body. Do you know that 2 out of 3 doctor visits in this country are stress-related diseases? People go to the doctor to take a pill because they're stressed out over something. They're so frustrated or so angry or so afraid of something that it's affected their whole physical attitude. 2 out of 3. And by the way, that's a 10-year-old, 15-year-old study. So it may have changed between now and the time that was written. Christians are supposed to be under control. And your control is not you. It's not self-control. It's God-controlled. So my question for you this morning is this. Is your soul under the control of Almighty God? Your mind, your will, and your emotions.